welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my joy to welcome our guest today, Dr. Joseph Tkach. Joe is the current chairman of the Board of Directors for Grace Communion International, and prior to serving on the board, Joe was the denominational president for 23 years. He earned a D-min from Azusa Pacific back in 2000, but on a personal level, he is a friend, and I'm so glad he's here. Joe, thank you for joining us, and welcome to the podcast. And I know that many people in our listening audience already know and love you, so why not take a few moments and give us an update? From what I understand, you're kind of like in retirement. How's it going?
Well, thank you, Anthony, for inviting me to be on your podcast, and let me extend my warmest regards to everyone in your audience, especially those that I've known for a long time, and for those who I have not met, I look forward to a time of meeting you. This doing the podcast is a totally new experience for me. I have listened to some podcasts, but I've never done one of these. In fact, you might laugh that I'm a bit of a fossil when it comes to social media. I'm not on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And when I think about that, in reality, I have not missed anything. At least I don't feel like I've missed anything. And rather, I feel like my life has been enriched by avoiding such platforms. So how am I doing in retirement? Let me start off by saying that my retirement was interrupted by this COVID pandemic. Tammy and I were retired and first experiencing what it's like to sleep past 6 a.m. every day. And we're still living in Southern California at the time. And then we thought, why are we staying here in Southern California? Our son and his wife lived in Seattle, and our daughter and her husband had just bought a house in Junction City, Oregon. And when they announced to us that she was pregnant, that was the deciding factor. Tammy and I said, well, what are we doing here? We're going to be where our grandchild is. And so we sold our house, and we were surprised how quickly it sold. In fact, we listed it on a Monday and got an offer on Tuesday, an offer on Wednesday, and then another offer on Thursday, and it was sold within a week. Wow. So, I took that as a sign from God. That's good. He's behind me moving. And we found a wonderful place in rural Oregon. We're between Junction City and Eugene. And when I say rural, I really mean rural. I have the windows closed so that you won't hear my neighbor's rooster crowing. And we have our own water well, a septic tank. There's no city utilities here to hook up to. So we're really rural. Tammy and I have never experienced that. We've always been urban dwellers. And we're just so absolutely elated about this. I can't almost contain myself. We, just down the road from us, 3 miles, is a strawberry farm, and next to it is a blueberry farm, and across the road from it is a peach orchard and an apple orchard within 15-mile radius of our house, there are 7 wineries. And it's just gorgeous countryside. We look out the windows at our backyard, and there's 120 acres of forest. So it's just a beautiful spot, and we just love it. Now, the whole reason for moving up here, of course, was so we could be close to our daughter and her husband, and we were hoping to have our first grandchild, but she miscarried. But that was a year ago, and we're all past that and through that now. The COVID has kept us pretty much confined to our house. There's really not a lot to go. There wasn't a lot to go do and see because everything was closed. And it's just been the last, I'm going to say 6 months, that things have been opening again. And we've actually eaten in a couple of restaurants. I think it was a good adjustment for us to, well, just see what it's like to really live in the country and not be in the city. So we've adapted. And now I have to say I'm almost cultivating the couch potato-ness. I really don't like going to the store anymore. It's just too beautiful to just look out the window and sit here in the morning with my tea or my coffee, and in the evening with my beer or my wine. It's just spectacular out here. And the church, Grace Communion congregation, is about 12 miles from our house. It's pastored by Linda Sitterly, and Tim and Linda live only 7 miles from us. And we have a healthy, growing congregation. We see new people every month. In fact, last month, the cousin of Peter Frampton attended our church. So we get B-level luminaries occasionally wandering in. So we're just having a great time here and loving retirement.
It sounds like it suits you well. And I'm looking forward to sleeping past 6. And we're all wondering when we can come to the blueberry farm, because there's nothing like fresh blueberries. That sounds amazing.
Absolutely. It is wonderful and you can just pull up and buy what they've already picked, or for half the price, they let you go pick it yourself. So it's quite a nice arrangement.
You know, Joe, from my perspective, you invested an incredible amount of energy, sweat equity in helping Grace Communion International embrace an incarnational and Trinitarian theology. From your perspective, why is this way of understanding our God so important?
Oh, wow. Now, we can talk a whole hour on that.
Well, we better not.
I'll try and reduce and distill my comments on that to just a couple of things. Well, first of all, given our church, our fellowship's history, Herbert Armstrong taught some wonderful things. However, his view and his teaching on the nature of God was egregiously in error, teaching that God exists as a family with 2 separate God beings, and that humans would become God as God is God. And of course, the tragedy of that is that none of us internal to the organization had the a wherewithal to recognize what that really was. That's polytheism. And so it was of vital importance for us to embrace the historic Christian teaching about the nature of God and his otherworldliness, his uniqueness, oneness and threeness. And then on top of that, especially in this modern age that we live, we see Christianity has been affected by society, governments, business, and commerce. Just to give you one brief example of the impact of that, the Christian church is not organized in one specific way. There are 4 different kinds of church government extant in Christianity. And we see society is filled with skeptics who would rather point out the differences then focus upon the reality of the agreements within Christianity. And when we focus on what we share the most, what we have in common the most with our fellow Christians, regardless of what branch of Christianity they may reside, we find that incarnational Trinitarian theology is at the heart of all of them, including Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, or Reformed, Methodist, Quaker, Foursquare Gospel, and other charismatic traditions all have incarnational Trinitarian theologians. And perhaps while they don't agree on every trivial and unimportant detail, they nevertheless constitute a broad and consensual vision within the Nicene tradition of being a Christ-centered and a Trinitarian. When we say Trinitarian theology, Christianity, everyone agrees that God is a Trinity, but when we use that phrase, Trinitarian theology, we're referring to a personal approach to theology that arises out of the revelation of God in Christ. And we use this fancy term, incarnation, to say that God reveals himself as an internal communion of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Trinitarian theology, boiled down to its essence, is merely saying that we're Christ-centered. That's our starting point for theology. And that every other doctrine, if I can say it this way, every other doctrine organically connects and is grounded upon the Trinity. And it's revealed in the incarnation of Jesus. One of our heroes of the faith is T.F. Torrance, a great theologian, and he used to refer to this as the ground and grammar of theology, meaning a way of thinking that searches out these connections between every doctrine and the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. So these terms are ones we use to describe the theology. It's incarnational, it's Trinitarian, and it means that Scripture is correctly interpreted through the light of Jesus and with the help of past and present interpretations through the historic Christian faith. We come to what we would consider the dogmatic truth. And Thomas Torrance used a phrase, when you interpret the Bible this way, he said, you will come upon the inner logic of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And the Apostle John recorded Jesus' own words on this. Remember, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures diligently because you think you have eternal life in those. And Jesus said, these very Scriptures testify about me. So in other words, the whole Hebrew Bible testifies about the person of Jesus, who has come to reveal who God is and what he's doing. So that's the essence of it all. And we've reclaimed this theology that, well, was taught and owned by the early church and now has theologians in every stripe teaching it.
And so as I distill what you distilled down, what I'm hearing is when we come to the word, the written word, we're looking for the living word, the word within the word, that Jesus is revealing the true heart of God and what Scripture is telling us. And so this particular podcast revolves around Holy Scripture. And so let's get to it. We've got five different passages we're going to look at from the RCL this month. The first one is going to be John chapter 1, 10 through 18. It's called The Word Became Flesh. It's for the second Sunday of Christmas on January the 2nd. Then we're going to move to Luke chapter 3, 15 through 17 and 21 through 22, filled with expectation. I hope our listening audience is filled with expectation. First Sunday of Epiphany on January 9th. Then we go to John chapter 2, 1 through 11, fill the jars, what every person who loves wine loves to hear exclaim. That's for the second Sunday of Epiphany, January the 16th. Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21, filled with power on the third Sunday of Epiphany. And then finally, Luke chapter 4, 21 through 30, fulfilled for the fourth Sunday of Epiphany. Our first pericope is John 1, 10 through 18. It is the RCL passage for January 2nd, and I'll read it aloud. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will or of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." So, Joe, the Word became flesh and lived among us, verse 14, an astounding and staggering statement. What implications should preachers and teachers consider when proclaiming the incarnate Word of God?
Yeah, that's heavy-duty stuff right there. Whole books have been written about just those verses that you just read. And it's considered extremely important verses about what is called Christology, the knowledge of the person, the nature of the person, and the role of the person of Jesus. And when you sent me this verse to read the other day, one of the things that made me laugh was the TV was on, and they were playing this song in the background. It wasn't the whole song, but it was Olivia Newton-John singing "Let's Get Physical." And I had a funny thought about this verse, because I thought, yeah, that's exactly what God did. He got physical. And some people have said that Eugene Peterson's paraphrase translation, the Message Bible, captures the sense of the Greek perfectly, because he says Jesus became a homeboy, Earth's homeboy par excellence. And I think it's my mind ponders about that, and why that is, well, a stellar thing. It's the Greek philosophers never could conceive of a human becoming fully God. You know, in fact, you've seen stories of the mythologies of, well, Hercules. So Zeus sleeps with a woman, and the son Hercules is born, and he's a half god. He's not a full god. He's just a half god. Hey, he's pretty spectacular and muscular and powerful and all, and he's not easy to kill, but he's not fully God. So Greek philosophers never could conceive of a human becoming fully God. And the same thing was true with the Jewish philosophers. They so heavily emphasized that a human being could not become a god that they never considered the other, that God might become human. So this verse is profound in pointing that out. And the sentence here in the Greek implies his pre-existence. The word cannot, you can't reverse the order and say that flesh became God. It's one way in the Greek, and it's doing that because God became man. He's emphasizing the importance of that in the way the Greek sentence is structured. And this is the starting point for acknowledging the mystery of God. He is fully God, but he is fully man. And, of course, one of the things that's just remarkable about it is here he is, fully God, the one who made everything and spoke it into existence, and then he becomes one of what he created. So that makes Jesus' incarnation, if you will, a guarantee of revelation because he is God and he is going to reveal what it's like to be God. And as well, it's a guarantee of reconciliation because that's the whole reason he came, to reconcile his creation to himself. So those are points that I would emphasize if I were preparing the sermon on this part. I would probably also emphasize that no one has ever seen God. Mm-hmm. You have a couple of stories in the Old Testament where God allows a portion of himself to be visible, but no one has ever seen God. The only one who has is, of course, Jesus, who is God. So those are points that I would not shrink away from. I'd emphasize those and come up with every kind of story I could to make that alive.
Yeah, and I've heard theologians say everything hinges on the Father-Son relationship.
Exactly.
And the fact that he would condescend into humanity is, I can't think of another word. It's staggering. Yeah. It's also magnificent and worthy of praise. By the way, we've had a Peter Frampton reference and an Olivia Newton-John reference. So I'm wondering who's coming next. Let's find out. So John mentions grace and truth twice in our text. Is there significance to that? And how do we rightly talk about grace and truth?
Yeah. When you ask that question, two things come to my mind. And the first one is that when John uses this phrase, full of grace and truth, that is precisely synonymous with ancient Israel's covenant language. And, of course, they frequently celebrated God's steadfast love and faithfulness, as they would say in the Hebrew, hesed and emet. One of my dear friends, John McKenna, who used to teach Old Testament in at Azusa Pacific as well as Fuller, he just would go off for hours talking about hesed and emet, and that this is the heart of God. And I think that's something that bears mentioning, that John is precisely copying that Old Testament language, that Old Testament covenantal language. And then second thing that springs to mind is that God is eternal truth. And as eternal truth, when he comes in the flesh, he is now truth personified. And I looked it up to be sure, but John uses the term truth 25 times in his gospel account. So he's emphasizing the person of Jesus with this thing we call truth. And this occasion here, this pericope, is, as I recall, the first time where he uses Jesus Christ together, as you would look at it as a historical name. So he's pointing us to the fact that truth and the complete reliability of God are entangled. They're bound up with one another. And truth, as he sees it, it's not basically something that can be known apart from God. And since we know that Jesus, the Greek word here, logos, is the revelation of truth as well as the revelation of grace, we can't take grace by itself and separate it from the truth. Grace taken by itself may have given people, and I think it does give people, an unbalanced picture. Because some people look at grace as, well, thanks, that's not counted against me. And then they just go on doing whatever they want to do. And that's really not the full picture of grace. That's grace without truth. So God is one who demands of his people truth in their inner parts, as one of the psalmists said, they must do the truth. And the point that I would make if I were preparing a sermon about this pericope is that we live a day-to-day, 24/7, as we say, relationship with God. Whether we are aware of that or not, he is our sustainer. He's the one allowing us to live and be alive and do whatever we're doing. He allows it. And our recognition of that relationship with him should reflect an understanding and a practice that we share our very thoughts with God. When we say we are in relationship with God, that we have this life with God or in Christ, what does that mean? When I boil it down to say, look, we're sharing our life means we share our very thoughts with God, whether we willingly share them or not. Too often, we become desensitized, or maybe anesthetized is a better word, to the reality as we go through our daily activities, living our lives. We don't think every moment, I bet we don't even think every hour, wow, God was part of my thoughts for the last hour. I wonder if all those thoughts were good thoughts. As Paul says, bring every one of them into captivity. Because the reality is, the closer we are to Jesus, the more we live that reality out, that we share our life, our very thoughts with him. And one thing came to mind, one more thing just came, popped into my head about this. That's something I know that that some people miss. It's that Jesus is the message. It's not that he was the messenger only. He was the messenger of the kingdom, for sure. But coming in human flesh makes him an act of God. He is not merely the messenger of God's kingdom. He is the message of God's kingdom. As Marshall McLuhan, if you remember that name, he used to say the medium is the message. And that's the case here. Jesus is the message. So those are things I would emphasize.
Well, I appreciate that, because what I'm hearing is the perfect harmony held in the person of Jesus. The message, even though he is the messenger, the gift and the gift giver, and grace and truth are held together. They cannot be bifurcated artificially because they're of the same substance in Jesus. Grace tells the truth, and the only song truth is singing is grace. You know, they do go together. So I think that's really important for us to look at. It says the Son has made God known. What a gift that is to humanity. Amen. Why is it grace upon grace that we can know God in the person of Jesus Christ?
Well, I think the Apostle John here is he's making a contrast of the old with the new, Judaism with Christianity, so to speak. Because all that Moses could produce was the law, and he didn't even originate that. It was just given through him. But Moses is often used as a metaphor in the New Testament about the law. But it came to him from God. And certainly the covenant with Israel didn't exclude grace. It included grace. But sadly, that rarely gets any emphasis. So over against the idea of law is that of grace and truth. And we read in the Old Testament the history of ancient Israel, and we see the true picture. Israel was forgiven over and over and over again. So I think what John had in the back of his mind as he's writing this is contrasting the grace given to Israel over time with the grace now that Jesus bestows. And this phrase is translated a couple of different ways. Grace for grace, grace upon grace. And it's an unusual expression in the Greek, because in the Greek it literally means grace instead of grace, which sounds odd to our ear. So John is, let's say, definitely and intentionally putting emphasis on this thought of grace. And we take this to mean that as one experiences grace, it recedes, so to speak, to be replaced by another experience of grace. And so that God's grace to his people is continuous and it's never exhausted. If I could put it this way, it's a perpetual motion machine. God's grace knows no interruption and it knows no limit. He's eternal in his love. He's eternal in his grace. And an important thing I want to bring up in concluding that thought is, it's important when we think about grace that it's only true grace if it draws us into communion with God. Grace is not grace if it leaves us in our sin. And we are not experiencing true grace if we disregard the sin. We don't experience forgiveness if we disregard it. So it's something that we have to focus upon to experience it. It's, if I could put it this way, to say I don't have to repent because God has already forgiven me, it's like saying, because my lover has forgiven me, there's no need for us to be loving. Mm-hmm. Or maybe to say, another way to say it is, I don't have to live a moral life because God has forgiven me. That's like saying, because my beloved loves me and desires me, I don't have to be with her. It makes no sense. So we experience grace when we're living in that grace.
Mm. That's a good word to end on. We experience grace when we live in that grace. We're going to move on to our next passage from the RCL. It's for January the 9th, and it's Luke 3, 15 through 17 and verse 21 through 22. Joe, would you be willing to read it for us?
Sure, I'd be happy to. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's see, that was 17, 18.
Yeah, verse 21 starts with John the Baptizer didn't mince words.
There it is, yeah. John the Baptizer didn't mince words with the crowds. He exhorted them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased.
The people were filled with expectation for the Messiah, but their eyes turned toward John as the possible one. Joe, is there any lesson for us in that?
Yeah, there is. For me, anyway, there's a couple of things that come to my mind. First, John the Baptist was prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. So, I mean, this was something that would make people exuberant. Yeah, I mean, really, the time is coming? I mean, some were so expectant and eager for the fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, they began speculating that it might be John. And John, I'm sure, heard these rumors and these speculations. And John very quickly dispels them in comparing himself to what would be considered the lowest slave in the house, or the lowest servant in the house, the one who washes people's feet and cleans their sandals. So one of the things that springs to mind first with all this is we shouldn't let prophecy lead us astray. And given my Christian experience, I mean, I used to be a prophecy buff. Oh, man. In fact, there are a lot of churches, by far not the majority, thankfully, but plenty of churches that would teach that this place in Jordan called Petra might be a place of safety. Well, I went to Petra twice. I guess I was wanting to be planning ahead and scout it out, see what it might be like if that's where we were going to be gathered, if there was such a thing as a physical rapture. And I was constantly looking at geopolitical connections and alliances, and all that did was take my mind off the focus of who Jesus is and what he's doing in my life. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can get that kind of information just watching the news. So I think we shouldn't be looking to prophecy because it could lead us astray. And the whole purpose of prophecy is to not lead us astray. It's to lead us to Christ. So it's hard to be led astray when we keep in mind that all prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, and we don't need to look for geopolitical organizations nor prepare to flee somewhere else. And on top of that, there's only one Messiah, and he's already been announced. Mm-hmm. And John the Baptist did it, and that won't be done again. There's not a second coming of John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't need a return announcer. No one's going to say, let's get ready to rumble. He's the one. He's done it. He's announced he's coming back. And we just now wait with expectation and live our daily lives in relationship to him.
Yeah. And in terms of that expectation, it says the Messiah will baptize us, you, with the Holy Spirit. Hey, that sounds like good news to me. But then he goes on to say, and fire. So Wait a second here, Joe. What's going on? Is this is supposed to be good news? What is this baptism with fire?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting that in the Christian community, there will be some who say that this fire has two different applications, while others will say this baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire is one concept and not two different applications. So baptism has always been regarded as a cleansing. And fire signifies purification. Not just as a symbol, but in real life, when we boil something, we're boiling the impurities out of it. When they melt metals down, they are getting all the flaws and the impurities out of it. So that reality is not just symbolic, it's real. And fire is signifying that purification. And of course, where there's fire, there's often light. And Jesus is the light that exposes it all. So there's that one single concept that we're being purified and cleansed. But for those who are committed to making this, I'll say a proof text for ever-burning hell fire, into which Jesus throws you, we must first remember not to push any metaphor too far. Many of the Bible writers use metaphors, all forms of metaphor, and there's one called metonymy. It's a figure by which one noun is used instead of another, in which it stands in a certain relation. And a couple of examples I can give, because that sounds too English lit major here. Shakespeare was one who used metaphor a lot, and he used metonymy a lot. When he said, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears, that's an example of metonymy. That metaphor doesn't mean cut your ear off and give it to me to borrow, but you know what it means. Mm-hmm. When we say the suits, we're having a meeting, we don't mean that, you know, at Target, the suits on the rack, we're all having a discussion. We know that that word stands in for the word executives or managers. And the Bible is filled with metonymy. You know, God says he hates a lying tongue. Now, that doesn't mean he hates human tongues. I mean, he created them. Another example of metonymy is God hates feet that are quick to running to evil. That doesn't mean he hates feet. He loves feet. He created feet. So when we take into account these factors, these figures of speech, we shouldn't press them too far. And I would submit to those who want to push this verse to mean that Jesus will throw you into a hell fire, that they're ignoring the metonymy used here. That is, that this threshing floor and the separating of the good wheat from the chaff, that's a metonymy standing in for separating those who embrace Jesus and those who do not embrace Jesus. But I would point people to remember Jesus' own words and take into account seriously what he said when he says in John 5, the Father judges no one. And then a couple of chapters later, Jesus said, I pass judgment on no one. And so the judgment that John is explaining to us when he writes that in his gospel account is that judgment is based upon our reaction to Jesus' offer of eternal life. If we don't accept Jesus' offer, we're sending ourselves into exile. He's not throwing us into the fire. We're jumping in the fire of our own free will because we don't embrace Jesus and what he's offering. And one of my favorite sayings about hellfire and ever-burning hell and whatever our concept of hell is one by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, where he says, hell is a place where the door is locked from the inside. So in other words, it's a destination of our own choosing. Yeah. So that threshing floor and the fire, it's a metonymy for all the grain lying on the floor, not anyone standing up and throwing you in the fire. So I hope that's helpful.
It is. And in light of that, as we look down further in the pericope, we come across this beautiful moment of the triune persons together, in a sense, when Jesus is baptized. And what should we consider when exegeting this text in light of what we've just read?
Oh, well, so many things, but two things spring to mind immediately, because some people ask, well, what did Jesus have to repent of? What, did he sin? Why did he get baptized? And of course, Jesus didn't sin. He was perfect. I like the way Irenaeus taught it. He points out that Jesus came to redeem everything, and that Jesus was the perfect zygote, the perfect embryo, the perfect fetus, the perfect infant, the perfect toddler, the perfect child, the perfect teenager, if there can be such a thing, and the perfect adult. I mean, he redeemed every aspect of human life. And that is the mission he came to accomplish, to reconcile us to God. And that mission, of course, was the mission that God sent Jesus to fulfill in the full power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus had nothing to repent of. So why does he get baptized? Well, he gets baptized for all of us, for all the sins of all humanity that have ever or will be committed. He takes that on himself. And his repentance on our behalf is a perfect repentance. And then the other issue of the Trinity, as you mentioned, is God is clearly stating here what I think we could call a double action that takes place. First, Jesus is the complete revelation of God, and John gives us that picture when he gets baptized and the dove descends in form upon him and rests upon him, and then a voice from heaven is saying, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. I mean, that's a picture of unity of the Godhead and the fullness of the Godhead, as the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus having the fullness of the Godhead dwell in him bodily. So Jesus was the complete revelation of God to humanity, representing the Trinity. And second, Jesus is the perfect correspondence on part of humanity to that revelation. And he's living out his full humanity as he had this relation of the Son to the Father, bringing all humanity with him into reconciliation with God. So it's a beautiful picture that is being painted here.
And what I hear you saying, Joe, is that the incarnation didn't just happen in reconciliation at the cross, that the incarnation is speaking of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, but also the birth of Jesus and him redeeming it all the way through his life. It's unless I misheard you, that's what I'm hearing. And that's a powerful thing to consider.
That's absolutely what I'm saying. Yes.
Yeah. What a beautiful thing. Well, let's move on to the RCL passage for January the 16th. It's from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and it reads, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Joe, as I was preparing the questions from this pericope, I was just struck by the very first phrase, "on the third day." I mean, I think our eyes are always drawn to that. Is this just a marking of time, or is there something larger, more symbolic going on here with this wedding?
Yeah, I think there is, although I can appreciate that some wouldn't want to necessarily read too much into the term, but on the other hand, I think John is loosely connecting these events together because they prepare for the revelation of the glory of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And I think it is tied together here because of Jesus' response to his mother when he says, "My hour has not yet come." That's the same language, of course, you know, he uses and is referring to when his hour did come and he did have to sacrifice his life for all humanity. So I do see that connection. And it's used in other places. So perhaps John is tying it together with the marriage of the lamb to his bride, which is mentioned at the end of the New Testament. So here is John at the beginning of the New Testament, perhaps tying it together with the end of the New Testament, those last few chapters in Revelation. And so I can't say I could make 100% ironclad proof case for that, but what I think maybe he is. I think that might be part of the imagery here that John is trying to create.
Yeah. Well, one thing we can be assured of is with Scripture, there's always more that's going on that meets the eye, you know, at first reading. And so I'm curious. I mentioned to you what stood out to me. What stood out to you as you read through the passage?
Well, I enjoy wine. And I've made wine, well, several times over the years, and all but one time it was pretty good wine. And the imagery here that stands out, of course, it's party imagery. It's undeniable. People have a party at a wedding, and this is a wedding feast in John's story. And Jesus, in this story, comes to the party. And as I alluded to about the last few chapters of Revelation, John presents Jesus in a different way. Jesus is bringing the party with him as he marries his bride. And so as you just were alluding to there, there's this, as Tom Torrance used to say, an inner logic that we may see when we look at this together with the bride marrying Christ at the end. The inner logic would go something like this. Here's the plot we see in the New Testament. Boy meets girl. Boy loses girl. Boy gets girl. So when I say he's loosely tying it together, maybe it isn't so loose. Maybe he wants us to get that picture.
Fill the jars to the brim. Come on now. That sounds like a party to me. Should we just feel good about the wedding participants, or as you've actually spoken to, should we get excited about this party?
No, we should be excited because what this filling brim, all these gallonage of wine that he produced miraculously, is a picture of his grace. And the picture, as I see it, is this. God's grace isn't just adequate. It's abundant. Mm-hmm. It's overflowing. It can match any task it challenges it. And I think that's a beautiful picture.
Yes. Amen and amen. Our next RCL passage is for January the 23rd. It's Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21. Joe, would you read it?
Sure. I'd be happy to. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
So here's the thing. I don't think this is a shabby first sermon at all. So I'm wondering, what is God revealing in Jesus through this proclamation?
Yeah, that's a grand slam home run. Because if you're an Israelite sitting in the synagogue hearing this, you're thinking, after nearly 2,000 years of promise stretching all the way back to Father Abraham, Jesus suddenly is claiming, hey, the promises of Isaiah are now being decisively realized. And man, that people thinking we're going to be freed from the Roman oppression. That'd be standing ovation material. That would be good stuff. But then, of course, the rub occurs because when he concludes his sermon saying, "I'm the guy." Yeah. That kind of, in the hearing of most of those people, would have said, "What?" They weren't thinking over 300 Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled. They're thinking, "Who is this guy? What?
That's right.
How could he be saying such stuff? We watched him grow up. There might have been a few who even changed his diaper there. Who knows? That might be a stretch. But anyway, they suddenly were so excited to hear his conclusion of words that brought them to their feet.
Yeah, I often hear about a big reveal. Right. And often couples nowadays, they have this big reveal of the gender of their child. This is the big reveal right here. So I want to ask you this.
Sure.
As we think about his proclamation, we know that there's still a significant amount of our population around the world living in poverty. Some are experiencing captivity of all sorts, physical and spiritual blindness, oppression. So was Jesus mistaken here? Where's the good news in what he said?
Yeah. Well, the good news, of course, is this is the first stage of God's kingdom arriving, as famous theologian George Eldon Ladd used to describe the kingdom as coming at like a three-stage rocket. And that the first stage is the incarnation, and the second stage being wherever Jesus is present, the kingdom is taking root. And of course, the third stage rocket is his return. But this is a point that some theologians, but mostly skeptics, have debated about the significance of what Jesus said here. Of course, if you're reading themes of class struggle, political liberation, the economy, economic, what's the word, equality for the oppressed. If we're reading that into what Jesus is saying here, we're missing his point. Luke uses the term poor more than once. He uses it in chapter 1, and it's not being made as an immediate socioeconomic reference. The poor here are referring to people who are poor in heart, poor in spirit. This is not a verse referring to just financially poor. It's not a political manifesto, so to speak. Jesus, on the other hand, here is talking about the consequences of sin in our lives, the multiple layers of sin over years in society, causing people to be spiritually depraved. And Jesus comes along, reading Isaiah here, and is declaring hope to the spiritually poor, to those who will be responsive to his call. Now, I think one of the things that goes hand in hand with that is often it is the economically poor who are more sensitive to hearing that message. Because, I mean, we live in America, perhaps the richest nation of all history, and people, they don't find a need for God. They got everything they need, and they get it quick. Fiber optic speed on your devices, microwave oven efficiency, you know, water's boiled in 30 seconds. We get things quickly and we get it all. And people don't feel this great spiritual need like they would have during that time when Jesus was speaking in the synagogue. So I think the passage is recognizing the poor who respond to God's message, who embrace it with humility and don't have any delusions about power, control, and independence, and the socioeconomic realities. And the words that he spoke, I think, work at two levels simultaneously. Because he says this because he does offer these as signs of his messiahship. He does heal some blind people. He does bring people into light out of darkness. He does deliver people. And he does forgive people, and he does bring people into a reconciled relationship with God. So I think Jesus is speaking more to liberating the spiritually oppressed and making it clear that he is more than a prophet. He's effecting salvation. When he's saying it's fulfilled in years, I'm the guy, he's using the kind of jubilee language that referred to forgiveness and forgiveness of debt, for which a lot of people are imprisoned in sin because of their carnal nature. Mm. So I think Jesus is being misunderstood if this is being viewed in socioeconomic and physical terms only.
Yeah. My eye fell upon the word fulfilled. I mean, what a powerful word and reality. Beyond a concept, it's a reality. So when it says in Scripture that Scripture has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, what's ultimately being said there?
Yes. Yes. The English word is a powerful word, fulfilled. But even then, it doesn't quite do full duty of the Greek meaning here. It's certainly the right word to use in English, but there's a completeness that we get when we see the Greek word here. It's a Greek verb that means to make replete, and literally meant to stuff a net, to cram it full, overflowing to the point of bursting. So that when Jesus says it's fulfilled in your ears, it's an emphasis on the forgiveness of sin and redemption, an emphasis on the reconciliation we have with God and our salvation, and the receiving of eternal life, just overflowing, stuffed and crammed full of the best stuff.
Yeah, I like it. That is what we call gospel, good news. Well, let's move on to our final RCL passage. It's in it's for January 30th. It's Luke chapter 4, 21 through 30, and it reads, "Then he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum. And he said, truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there are many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they may hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Wow. So, Joe, the sermon started out great. I mean, the standing ovation, they really loved what they were hearing, but then it became a reason for rage. Help us understand what's going on.
Yeah, I would say they heard him read a description of the mission of the Messiah, which is the living hope of the people of Israel. And they rightly applauded this promissory prophecy and celebrating the announcement of its coming. But then when they heard him saying, I'm the guy, that was just too much of a stretch for them to believe he was the Messiah. Because they, as I said earlier, they watched him grow up and they hadn't seen him do anything particularly miraculous to their knowing. They might have thought, well, maybe he's a smart kid, he's a gifted kid, but Messiah? Come on. So they were hearing this, of course, on their temporal plane of physical life, and they were not hearing it as the words of eternal life. And I think the major turning point in the crowd's perception is as Jesus starts recalling the history of Israel in the period there of Elijah and Elisha when they prophesied. This message of Jesus includes a warning. It's a history lesson. This particular period was a low point in Israel's life when rejection of God was at an all-time high. They were in that cycle of idolatry and unfaithfulness ran rampant. So God moved his works of mercy into a Gentile region. And there's the story of the widow in Sidon and Naaman the Syrian experiencing God's healings. And the price of rejecting God's message is severe because his mercy moves on to other locations. So in other words, it's quite risky to walk away from God's offer of deliverance. This exchange reveals the basic challenge of Jesus' ministry, and he presents that your choice carries high stakes. So the suggestion that the Gentiles might be blessed while Israel gets nothing would make them boil and stomp and mad. That was not just a warning, that's fighting words. Mm-hmm. So that's what I think was the turning point in their hearing. But of course, it's nevertheless true. As I alluded to earlier, our judgment is now. And that word in the Greek for judgment that's used throughout the New Testament is the word krisis, which we get our English word crisis from. And what the Bible is telling us, what the New Testament is preaching to us, is we all live at a crisis point. And that crisis is, what do we do with Jesus? Do we embrace him as our Lord, Master, King, and Savior, or not? And your decision has implications on your eternal life. And I love the way C.S. Lewis describes that in his book, The Great Divorce, about the people who embrace Jesus. They live in a world that is in full color, enjoying everything. And the people who do not embrace Jesus, they live in a world where they see only black and white, and they resent everybody else's enjoyment. And he further goes on to picture that there's a bus that comes from hell on a regular point in time, and they get to be with the people who are enjoying their life in God, and they get to make the choice. Are you going to get off the bus and stay here, or are you going to get back on the bus and go back to your hell of a prison? So it's a choice with eternal consequences.
I find it interesting that God works through Israel, this small, stubborn, can't ever get it right people, and they misunderstood God's heart in thinking that because they were chosen, it was exclusive. But actually, it was to reveal what God was going to do with all peoples, all nations, every tongue, that he would include them in his life and love. And it's just a remarkable story. And it's too bad that they got ticked off that God's mercy was going to show up to the Gentiles as well. It even took Peter, 15 years to really get it, for it to sink in that that's what God was up to. But thanks be to God that he was. You know, if you were preaching this passage and zeroing in on one thing, Joe, what above all else would you zero in on?
Oh, that's, for me, the nature of God's being is unconditional love. Mm. And that God's love is perfect and it's flawless and it's never ending, it's eternal. And when Jesus came in the flesh, as God incarnated, became physically one of us to do what we cannot do, that is to change our very nature and reconcile ourselves to him forever. That is something to never lose sight of. That's the reason to wake up every day and say, what's our life going to be like today, Jesus? Because I'm living it with you and for you. And what comes to mind is there's been tons of speculation over the years, some scholarly, some not so scholarly, about what is the finality of the kingdom going to be like? All of us living in eternity with God. And all of the speculation, some of it more fanciful than others, for me, all falls flat. Because when I read both what John and Paul have said, John said, I have not seen... Paul said, I have not seen, ear has not heard, neither has the mind conceived what God has prepared for us. And then John said, we will not know what we will be like, except that when he appears, we will be like him. So for me, that sets all speculation aside. We have a couple of hints from Scripture. We know that there'll be no more pain. We know there'll be no more tears. We know there'll be no more sorrows. We know we're going to have bodies like the resurrected Jesus that are not subject to suffering and pain and deterioration. But what is beyond that? Well, we don't know. What we do know, that it's going to be spectacular beyond what we can imagine. I think that's the point of what Paul was saying when it hasn't even entered into our minds how good it's going to be. So while our embrace or rejection of Jesus has profound consequences, for me it becomes a no-brainer. All the good stuff and stuff I can't even imagine that's better is waiting for me. And all I have to do is accept Jesus and be faithful to him. Mm.
Joe, this has been fun. Can you believe we talked for an hour and 10 minutes? It's gone fast for me. I don't know. Maybe it's been laborious for you, but it's been a joy to hang out with you. You are a beloved child of God, Joe. And I'm just so grateful that you joined me today.
Wow. You know what? I haven't looked at the clock yet, so I didn't even know how much time had passed. But yeah, this was fun. I enjoyed doing this with you, man. I enjoy hanging with you.
Likewise. And now you've done a podcast. And we dealt with Peter Frampton, Olivia Newton-John, and Michael Buffer. Ready to rumble. So we had several references in the modern times. Well, brother, thanks again for your time. And as our tradition here at Gospel Reverb, we ask our guests to pray over the church, the preachers and teachers and Bible students, that you would bless them. So if you wouldn't mind, let's close with prayer.
I'm happy to do so. Our loving, merciful Father, I want to thank you for giving us the perfect gift in the person of Jesus, who ministers to us in the power of your Spirit. I ask for your direct involvement to encourage, strengthen, illuminate our fellow preachers and teachers, to embolden them to proclaim your joy and your love for your creation and the abundant heritage that you have in store for all of us. May your Holy Spirit empower us to move closer to you as he always does, to be in all our thoughts and actions. Please, Father, give us this daily bread as we praise and worship you with our very beings. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.